Good morning. As Doug and I have preached the last couple weeks, we've sought to keep the emphasis on how we should respond in the midst of these trials and the circumstances that God is bringing us through. It's just a reminder to us that God's word is not just theory, but applies to each of our lives in every situation in which we find ourselves. So this morning, as we come to this passage, I've intended to preach this passage for quite some time. As most of you know, I finished preaching through the whole book of Hebrews on Sunday nights, and I've been preaching through various portions of the book of Hebrews in this setting here as I've had opportunity. So I've been wanting for quite some time to finish the book of Hebrews with us in this setting. So this morning we are going to cover the end, closing chapter of the book. But what's so amazing is how clear the principles from this chapter apply directly to us as what we're going through as a body. It's just a reminder, God's word applies to us, and it challenges us once again how we should respond in the midst of whatever God brings us through. As we've walked through large portions of this book over the last year, I'm not going to review the whole book, but just recall to mind the purpose of the book of Hebrews as we've walked through it. The book of Hebrews was written to persecuted believers who were tempted to give up on Christ. They were tempted to go back to Judaism rather than to publicly confess the fact that they were Christians. They were tempted to shrink back. They were tempted to quit the race. They were tempted to take their eyes off of Christ. And they were tempted to quit the race. And so they were tempted to take their eyes off of that eternal prize that is set before them. They were tempted to not live a life of faith until the end. And so, as we know, this author exhorted them. He challenged them to press on. He reasoned with them that Christ was the only way to God. He argued with them that apart from Christ, there is no way to come to God. He proved to them that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He argued to show that apart from Christ, there is no forgiveness. Using every power of logic and reason, all the emotion and pleading in his power, he exhorted these hearers to hold fast to Christ. And so just as we saw before the new year, he reached the climax of this sermon, where he powerfully compared Christ to the old way of coming to God, and he showed how far superior Christ is. There is no other way. So now we come to chapter 13. After reaching the apex of this sermon in chapter 12, what is he going to say next? Where could the author go after he reached that amazing climax to his sermon? Now the author's going to get practical. He's going to assume that he's convinced you that you should hold fast to Christ no matter what. So the question is, how then shall we live? How should we live as a body in the midst of this trial that God is bringing us through? That's the question he answers in chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins rather abruptly as we transition from the first 12 chapters of the book. There's a clear transition as the entire style of the sermon changes. It's very clear that we're moving to an entirely different portion of this sermon. The author gets very concrete in terms of how we are to live. Chapter 13 is the application section of his sermon. And as we come to this chapter, I trust that it will be extremely applicable for us in the setting in which we find ourselves. These hearers were going through a great trial of their faith. They were tempted and assaulted on every side. And so the author tells them how to respond. How do we live as a body in light of the fact that we are holding fast to Christ? How do we live together as we are going through trials with one another? These are questions that I believe the author will answer, and I trust that as we go through a trial, what we hear will minister to our hearts. Chapter 13 connects to chapter 12 and the rest of the book via chapter 12 and verse 28. Look at that verse. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Here the author ends the first portion of this sermon with a call to serve and worship God in a way that pleases him. In essence, chapter 13 is how to do that. How do we live lives of thanksgiving to God? How do we respond to his great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we please him in all that we do? Chapter 12 ends in that way as we transition to chapter 13, and it's interesting that chapter 13 ends with that very same thought. Living a life pleasing to God is what brackets all of chapter 13. Do we want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Then let's hear what this author has to say. And so we dive into chapter 13. The first response that the author begins with is brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. Let it remain. Let it abide. This statement colors much of what follows throughout this chapter. We're a family. We're brothers. We're sisters. We have a shared life and shared values. We are to live that way. How we live is we don't give up confessing Christ. We live together as a community. We recognize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and that we should love each other as Christ has called us to. In the midst of a trial, it's so easy for each and every one of us to become selfish. It's easy for us to focus on ourselves and how we're affected. Oh, how this trial is hurting me. Why isn't the body ministering to me more? Why aren't people reaching out to me through this time? So the author begins with brotherly love. We are to focus on one another. We are to care for one another. Our focus is to be how this trial is affecting one another through this time. It's so easy to pass quickly over this concept of brotherly love. We all know in our heads that this is how we are to live towards one another. We know that we're to love one another just as we love our own physical family. But do we really love in that way? Are we willing to give and to care for one another in the body just as we do for our own physical family? Is there that same openness? Is there that same practical love? As we'll see in the verses that follow this verse, this brotherly love is to be fleshed out in real and in practical ways. It's a challenge to us that we live what we preach and we live out this brotherly love in the body. Keep this concept in mind as we walk through the next, especially the first six verses of the chapter, because verse one is almost like a title for all that follows, and everything in the next six verses is colored by it. So next, the author moves on to not neglecting strangers. Once again, keeping this statement in context, it appears that these strangers are not just random people off the street. These are brothers, but brothers who you do not personally know. They're strange to you. As we've heard before, as we've walked through the New Testament, there is a great need for believers to show hospitality in this way because there were no hotels, only brothels. A believer couldn't just check into Motel 6. And in persecution, there is even more of a need for this. As we saw earlier in this book, some of these believers had been kicked out of their homes. They'd had their property plundered for being believers. They were kicked out of Rome and left with nothing. And so how much more did these brothers and sisters in this time of persecution need their brothers and sisters to care for them in this way and not to neglect them at such a time? So as these believers were going through persecution, the author calls for them not to neglect one another, even if they don't personally know one another. How do these strangers need their brothers and sisters at such a time? We have this common bond. We have this common relationship, even apart from any physical relationship that we may have. We can walk up to any believer in the world and their family. So this author reminds these Christians to treat their fellow believers as true brothers, even if they don't know them. What a challenge to us. When we call each other brothers and sisters, it applies just beyond the people in this room. We should all be willing to treat one another in this way. And who knows what the result may be. That's what the author emphasizes next. Look at the text. Some have even entertained angels without knowing it by caring for fellow believers in this way. They didn't care for these believers because they knew that they were angels. No, they were just being obedient to God and his call to care for one another. And in so doing, some of these believers had taken angels into their homes and cared for them without even knowing it. It serves to remind us that you never know what may happen if you serve believers in this way. You never know how it might impact their life in a way that you can't even possibly imagine. And so the author calls for us to care for all believers as our own family. Next, the author continues on, and he calls us to remember the prisoners. Not only does he call us to treat brothers and sisters as our own family and even those whom we don't know, but he calls us to the furthest extreme in caring for one another in our spiritual family. Once again, in this context, these prisoners would have been believers. They were those who were imprisoned for their faith. And the author calls the family to care for those in prison, even though that might mean that you might be thrown in prison yourself. That's how far we are to go in caring for our spiritual family. You are to care for your brothers and sisters as if you are right there in prison with them, the text says. You are to care for them just as you would like to be cared for. It says, you too know what it's like to be in the body. You too have bodily ailments. You should be able to empathize with those whose bodies are suffering in prison. And so he calls for us to care for one another in this way. Now, while it's true that we may not have fellow brothers and sisters in this country thrown in prison, without a doubt, it shows how far our love should be willing to go in our care for one another. We should be willing to risk our own necks, as it were, as we care for one another. And if we should be willing to risk our own necks, shouldn't we be willing to at least visit one another and make little sacrifices for one another? Shouldn't we certainly be willing to visit one another in the hospital or in our homes? Certainly we should be willing to care for people and take them into our homes as we care for one another. We should be willing to care for one another's physical conditions, but also for one another's spiritual condition. You see, this text emphasized that physical difficulties that we have, they can affect someone's spiritual condition. A physical trial can tempt someone to take their eyes off of Christ and to put it on their circumstances. And so this author calls us to care for one another spiritually, to be willing to sacrifice greatly for one another, and even pay great costs as we care for one another in the body. We are family, after all. Now, while it's true that this verse does challenge us to care for each other in physical ways, even if we're not in prison, we have brothers and sisters in prison around the world. One of the applications of this verse just may be for us to consider, how do we care for those who are in prison for the cause of Christ around the world? It's a challenging thought to us. As the author continues in verse 4, he goes where we wouldn't expect. He starts talking about the marriage bed, and you ask, is that related to brotherly love? It is indeed. If we care for one another as brothers and sisters, we're going to care for one another's holiness. We will care that one another is walking with Christ. We have this shared responsibility to care for one another physically in verses 2 and 3. And so here we have this shared responsibility to care for one another spiritually in verse 4. As the latter part of verse 4 reminds us, God cares about our holiness. God will judge those who do not uphold the sanctity of marriage. And so we need to watch out for one another and make sure that holiness is upheld in our midst. This is serious. We shouldn't take it lightly. The author tells us that we have this responsibility to care for one another spiritually. It's something we don't often think about. But just as a physical family would care for each other in more than just physical ways, if we're a spiritual family, we need to care for one another in spiritual ways. We need to constantly remind ourselves that we have this responsibility to care for one another's spiritual condition. As he moves on, he moves to verse 5, and he moves to contentment. Once again, you may ask, is that related to brotherly love? Once again, I'll answer absolutely. One of the biggest, if not the biggest, hindrances to living out brotherly love is selfishness. If you love your possessions, you will not be willing to give them up for your brothers and sisters. You will not be willing to take someone into your home because of the great cost to yourself. You certainly won't be willing to risk your possessions and go visit someone in prison if you love your possessions. And so the author here calls us that our whole way of life, every aspect of our lives, should be free from the love of money. Money is not what should drive us. Love of the brethren is. We should be completely content with whatever physical possessions God provides for us. God always gives us what is enough. And we should be happy with whatever he provides it and hold it so loosely so that we'll be willing to give it up for his children. If we want to radically live out this love for the brethren, especially for the physical ways called for in verses 2 and 3, we must not love money. The author then goes on to tell us the basis for this contentment is God's very own presence. If we have him, what else can we need? If he will never leave us or forsake us, what else could we want? We need to find our sufficiency in God and in God alone. Then money won't motivate us. Then we'll be willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ, because Christ is our greatest treasure. And so that's where he goes as he goes to the last verse of this section. He quotes Psalm 118 to remind us that if we have God, we have everything. He subtly transitioned in verse 5 to verse 6 from talking about dependence on God for material possessions to in verse 6, dependence on God for everything. Verse 5 was concerned with being content with our material goods, but in verse 6, it's being content even when being attacked by men. This shifts fits the situation very well. These believers were being attacked and oppressed for following after Christ. And so the author is reminding them that if they have God, not only do they have all that they need in terms of their physical provision, but also they have all that they need, period. If they have God, they need nothing else. We should never fear not only hunger, but also persecution or anything else that the world can bring upon us if we have God with us. He alone is enough. And so we will trust in him no matter what kind of persecution, opposition comes our way. What a great reminder to live in this way as in light of trials that come upon us in the body. Will we truly treat one another like a family, willing to give up everything for one another? Will we be willing to even give up our own possessions and risk our own lives for one another? Will we be willing to do this even for believers that we don't personally know? Will we be willing to care for one another's holiness in such a radical way? That's how this author calls us to respond to the fact that we are a confessing community. If we are going to confess Christ together as a community, that's how we should live as a community. That's how he begins to call us in light of the fact that we are in Christ. And so, in the midst of this trial, are we going to be selfish? Or are we going to selflessly love one another and love the family of faith? But now, as he goes to verse 7, he's going to switch gears. He may not have completely left this thought of brotherly love, but he definitely moves on. In verses 7 through 9, and also in verses 17 through 19, the author is going to tell us how to respond to our leaders in the midst of this trial and amidst the false teaching that they were facing. And in the middle of these sections, he reminds us that the basis for our rejection was the very rejection of our Lord. Let's walk there. But before we do, let's remind ourselves of one other aspect of the background of this book. As we said, not only were these believers being persecuted for the fact that they were Christians, but they were also tempted to go back to Judaism. All right, we already mentioned this, but it's important to remind ourselves that there's someone behind this. There's someone or some group who was promoting this return to Judaism. We don't know precisely who it is in the text, but it will become clear in this passage that there was a group or a person that was promoting false teaching. So keep this in mind as we come to this passage on leadership. Not only was there persecution, but there was also false teaching. We've seen the author combat this false teaching throughout the book in various ways as he teaches the truth and combats falsehood. But now he will call the people to respond to their leaders in such a way that is a response to this false teaching as well. And so the author begins in verse 7 by calling the hearers to continually be remembering the leaders. Here he does not define who these leaders are, but he just uses this general term for leadership that includes everyone who is in a position of leadership. And he calls the people to be continually remembering them. It's so easy for each of us to forget. It's so easy to take our eyes what we need to keep our eyes on. And so he wants these people to continually have their leaders before them as an example and a reminder to them of what a life of faith looks like. What the author specifically emphasizes about these leaders is that they spoke the word of God. That's who these leaders were. That's what they were characterized by. They were known by the fact that they spoke the word of God to the people. And as we'll see in this section, that's what marks these men as leaders. These leaders were the ones who originally brought the word of God to these brothers and sisters and had declared it to them. They were faithful preachers of the word of God. What a great thing to be known by. And that's why the author calls them to remember them. That's in effect why they were worth remembering. It's because they spoke and they lived God's word. As we'll see, there was a tension between the leaders and the people because of this false teaching that the people were tempted to go after. But the author reminds the hearers that the leaders were faithful in proclaiming God's word, and therefore they were trustworthy and worthy to be followed. But notice what the author specifically calls the people to remember and not forget about these leaders. He goes on to tell us. He calls them to not to continually remember them, but also to continually be beholding the outcome of their way of life. Don't forget the way that these men lived. Continually bring their lives to your mind as an example to you. Their life turned out a certain way for a reason. It's because their lives were solidly grounded on God's word and because of their solid faith in it. So imitate their solid faith in God's word. Follow the example of these men who trusted what God said and they lived it out. There's no coincidence that these men's lives lived the way that they did. It was a natural outcome of their life of faith. It's the same thing that could be said of the men and women in chapter 11. Look how their lives turned out. They did amazing things for God, and they all died in faith. Why? Because they're solid trust in God's word. So now imitate that same faith. Never forget those great examples of leaders that you have had in the past and may even still have in the present who lived lives of faith and trust in God's word. What a great example these leaders were to follow because of their life of faith and trust in what God has said. Now, as we continue with the next verse, the connection is not immediately clear. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why does the author bring that in? As we'll see, once again, it's because of God's word. The message that these leaders spoke was the unchanging message of Jesus Christ. Their message never changed. The leaders had a firm faith and a firm life that trusted in this consistent message of the gospel. But now there's false teaching that had come in and is opposing their teaching and threatening this message. So the author calls these hearers to imitate their leaders who lived consistent with the unchanging message of Christ, which they proclaimed. Notice where he goes in verse 9. He continues to talk about this false teaching that the hearers were tempted to follow after. He calls it varied and strange teachings. They're not teachings that are centered in the unchanging person and work of Christ. Once again, his message never changes because he never changes. The leaders had spoke this unchanging message of Christ to them, but now they were tempted to go after something new, a message that was changing. And so the author warns them about being carried away by this new teaching. Someone who's not careful can just drift into this error. If you just do nothing, you may drift off course. And so we need to put in effort and action to make sure that we're holding fast to this unchanging message of Jesus Christ. Teaching that's new always has a certain attraction to it. It's easy for people to get sucked in because it's fashionable, because it's contemporary. But the message of Christ never changes, because he never changes. Their leaders had proclaimed this same message about Christ that the author was still proclaiming. That message had not changed. And so the author calls them to steadfastness in it. He goes on in the latter part of verse 9 to explain the nature of these varied and strange teachings. He begins with the explanatory word for. This explains the nature of these teachings and therefore why they shouldn't be carried off after them. The reason he states is it's good for the heart to be strengthened with grace and not with foods. At the heart of these strange and varied teachings was not the message of the grace of God found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not the grace of God found in the cross. That's what these false teachings missed. They were not characterized by the grace of God. The gospel and God's grace doesn't change. And so these false teachings missed it. The unchanging message of the gospel and God's grace, it strengthens our hearts in grace. As opposed to this false teaching which leads the people away, the unchanging message of the gospel and the grace of God, it causes our hearts to be immovable and steadfast. We are established in this message of grace. But as opposed to that message of grace, the false teaching was concerned with foods, the verse says. It was concerned with legalistic regulations. It was concerned with things that people thought that they could do in order to earn God's favor. That's why there's this contrast here between food and grace. It's because people promoted these bunch of food laws and they missed the grace of God that's found in the gospel. And so these people who were all occupied and concerned with keeping all these various laws, they missed the grace of God. It's this fight between law and grace that we find all throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, we see the apostles and those who promoted the apostolic message were constantly battling to call people back to simple faith in Christ and the grace of God, as opposed to legalism and various regulations and laws by which people thought that they could earn God's favor. And that's the same fight we see here. That's what this author is combating as he challenges the hearers not to go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the legalism and the regulations by which you think you can earn God's favor. Rest in God's amazing grace. Rest in Christ. Rest in faith in Him as the only way to obtain that amazing grace. And so as we finish this paragraph, we see that he exhorts the hearers to follow the example of their leaders who lived a life of faith in God's word. These leaders believed and trusted in the unchanging message concerning Christ. They trusted in God's grace and not in these various and strange teachings. And the outcome of their life proved that their life of faith was worth imitating. It all comes back to the simple, unchanging message of Christ and faith in it. Their leaders never moved away from that unchanging message, never moved away from the grace of God, which they lived out by faith. What an awesome example to follow. And so as we move to verses 10 through 16, the author reminds the hearers of the difference between believers and those who follow after this false teaching. He contrasts the believers with the false teachers. We're not going to go into great detail in this section, but the purpose of this section is to point out these differences and as an encouragement for these believers who are persecuted for following Christ. And so he reminds the hearers here that even though the false teachers boasted in their participation in the temple, they boasted in their participation in the altar, those false teachers who boasted in their participation in the altar and the temple had no right to share in the only sacrifice that matters, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the only altar, the only sacrifice that matters. And so just as Jesus suffered outside the gate, so those who follow after him must be rejected and suffer out as outcasts. And that's what he calls us to in verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's follow Christ and his example. It's worth it. Let's be rejected for Christ's sake. We know if they rejected Christ, they will reject us as well. And so this author reminds us in verse 14 that it's worth it. We have a city which is coming that will remain. It's an eternal city. It's a coming eternal city. And that's what we are seeking after. That is where our hope lies. That is what we desire. Nothing else matters in comparison to that eternal city. And so if we have our eyes set on that city, we will be eager to seek after that, and we will be willing to face any reproach for the sake of Christ. We will be glad to be rejected for Christ's sake because of that eternal city which is ours. As a result of this eternal blessing and hope that's ours, how should we respond? Verse 15 tells us to continually be offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. God has given us everything. All we can do is to give our lives in sacrifice and praise to Him. Let's continually be offering up thanks and praise to God, the author says. And he goes on to define what that looks like. He says, the fruit of lips confessing His name. Although most of our translations here say, fruit of lips giving thanks to His name, if you look in your footnote, it probably says it literally means confessing His name. And that's a better translation. We have the fruit of lips confessing His name. If in the grace of God we have this eternal hope, it's all we could do to continually thank and praise Him and to flesh this out by openly confessing the name of Christ, to publicly proclaim and profess that we are those who follow after Christ. If we are thankful for all that God has done for us in the gospel, we will not be those who shrink back. We will be those who openly and publicly proclaim Christ. God is pleased when we don't shrink back from confessing His name, but we openly and publicly proclaim Christ, even when that means we will be rejected. But as the author says, it is worth it. And with such a sacrifice, Christ is pleased. But not only that, but verse 16 continues on with how we should respond to such an amazing hope. Not only should we continue to confess Christ out of thankfulness for all that He's done, but notice what it says, but we also need to not neglect doing good, and we need to be fellowshipping in one another's lives. This doing good is a tangible expression of concern for others. This fellowshipping is the sharing in one another's lives and the shared life of our community. And you see, this section ends where it started. In light of all that God has done for us in Christ, we are to be continually praising God, confessing Him openly, and manifesting this love to by tangibly caring for one another and caring for one another's lives. What practical way to express this thanks to God in proclaiming Him openly and caring for those in the body of Christ who are His children. What a great response that we're called to. What a great response to this message of holding fast to Christ. If we are holding fast to Christ, if we are not forsaking Him, then we should not forsake His body, and we should manifest commitment to Christ by being committed to one another. We should not forsake this body, but we should care for one another. We will share with one another through hardship. We'll treat one another like family. And amidst whatever rejection, reproach, or persecution that we face, we'll together, as a community, keep our eyes on Christ. We'll challenge one another and praise and worship God with our lives. What an awesome challenge this is to every one of us. But as he closes the ending portion of this sermon, he has one last thing to say before the benediction. He wants to bring us back to this whole topic of leadership that he addressed in verses 7 through 9. He began in 7 through 9 to call the hearers to follow the example of the leaders, but now he's going to tell the people how to interact with the leaders themselves. As we said, there's probably some tension between the people and the leaders. Some of the people were tempted to walk away from Christ, and therefore they were also tempted to walk away from the leadership of the body. And so this author has words of command and words of exhortation to the body. He wants to tell them how to respond to these word-driven leaders. He begins by telling the people to continually be persuaded by the leaders. Most of your translations probably translate that first word, obey, but that does not capture the sense of this word. It's not a simple command just to obey whatever the leaders say. It's a command to continually seek to be persuaded by the leaders. It points to the fact that it's not so much the men who are the leaders who have the authority, but it goes back to the fact that the leaders speak God's word, and that's where the authority lies. It's not so much a command to obey the leaders as it is to listen and place oneself under the word of God that is spoken by the leaders. The leaders are faithful men to the word, as we saw in verse 9. And so the people are to seek to continually have their minds convinced of the truth that the leaders are proclaiming. Think about the implications of that for a moment. What does that look like? To seek to be persuaded by someone is to listen to someone. It's to seek to be convinced by someone. It speaks of an openness and a willingness to allow the leaders to set the direction as they see it in God's word. We are called to seek to gain understanding from the leaders rather than to seek to give understanding to the leaders. We are to seek to be convinced by the leaders and not to seek to convince the leaders. It doesn't mean that leaders can never be wrong. It doesn't mean that we should never go to our leaders and challenge or exhort them. But this is an attitude that we are to have towards the leadership. It's an attitude that first and foremost seeks to listen and understand from the leaders what they are saying. And it's not solely because of the position of these men, but because they are men who speak the word of God. And it's this word of God from their lips that we are to seek to be convinced of. In our society that always seeks to be right, this is a difficult truth for us to live out. We all, in our pride, want to always convince others of what we believe to be right, rather than to seek to have our thinking changed to what others believe are right. This takes an amazing humility for each one of us. And that's what this author is calling us to, humility towards our leaders. I must confess that this is something that we all need to work on. What I'm about to say, I'm going to say as someone who's part of the leadership, but also as one who's not an elder and therefore is functioning under the leadership. This is something that I need to work on as well as all of us. From many people over the last weeks, I've heard various statements that are subtle and betray that we don't always think in this way. We make little statements that show that we're judging the leadership and we're betraying that we don't always seek to be convinced by the leadership. Even a simple statement as I'm sure glad the elders did such and such in this way, can show that we're judging the elders. It can show that we think that they should do what we think is right, or else they won't get our approval. Would we complain and protest if the elders don't do what we say, or what we think would be best? What if we think A is best and the elders do B? What should we do? This passage would tell us that the right response is to go to the elders and to seek to understand and be persuaded by why the elders did what they did. They have reasons for what they're doing. They have biblical ones. They're motivated by the word of God. And I can say unreservedly that the leaders of this body are also driven by biblical principles. And so, if you don't understand what's driving the elders, go to them, seek to understand what biblical principle are driving them, and have them convince you of it. Have your mind and your thinking changed by those biblical principles. Don't immediately try to convince and change the leaders to make them think like you do. First, in humility, go to the leaders and to seek to be persuaded by them to have your thinking changed. That's what Scripture calls us to do here. Secondly, this verse calls us to continually be yielding to the leadership. Once again, your translations probably say submit to the leadership, but yielding is a better sense of this word. It implies that there may be differences between the elders and the leaders and the people. But God calls us to yield to the leadership, to give them the right of way, as it were. There may not always be perfect agreement, but because of the position that God has placed our leaders in, He calls us to yield to them. God, of course, does not want authoritarian dictators for leaders. But this passage isn't addressing the leaders. This passage is addressing us as people. Yes, the leaders are not to lord it over the flock, but the flock is still to yield and to follow. Everyone always wants things done in our own way. And yet there's so many different ways that biblical principle can be worked out. And so this passage calls us to yield to those who are under leadership. It's a great challenge to every one of us. But once again, this is what this passage calls us to. I remind us that this does not, once again, mean that we should blindly follow the leaders and do whatever they say no matter what. No, we all need to stand on our own 2 feet before the Lord and do what we are convinced is right. But this does speak of this continual attitude that we are to have, that each one of us humbly walk together in the body where God has placed biblically principle-driven leaders over us. Next, this verse gives us the reason why we are to continually seek to be persuaded by the leaders and why we are to continually yield to them. It is because they themselves are continually, vigilantly watching over our souls as those who will give an account. The leaders of this church have an incredible responsibility to shepherd God's flock. They're continually on vigilant, watchful care over our very souls. They're watching out for our eternal good. That is the responsibility that God has given to these men. They're called to continual oversight, alertness, sleepless watchfulness. This is a great responsibility which has been entrusted to them. And they will give an account before God one day for how they fulfilled this responsibility. Leadership will have to stand before God and give account for how they led the people. They will have to report to God on decisions that they made in leading the body. That is why we are to be persuaded by the leaders and to yield to them. It's because of this awesome responsibility that they have before God to do what is right. That responsibility was not given equally to every member in the body. In a special way, that responsibility was given to leadership. And so for those of us that function under leadership, we have this need to remember what the great responsibility is that God has given over those men to watch and vigilantly care for the flock. If we understand that great responsibility, we will not so quickly judge the leaders. We won't so quickly complain about what they are doing. We will not lightly criticize the way that they are leading. We will understand the great weightiness that is placed upon our leaders, and so we will not be trivial in the way that we critique them. The verse goes on to say that the reason we should do this is that they should lead with joy and not with groaning. How we respond to our leaders greatly affects our leaders. If we're constantly bucking against them, complaining and fighting against the direction that they are setting, we make the responsibility that they have a very burdensome one. Literally, we make their leading full of groaning. Instead, we should seek to make this process one of great joy to our leaders. We should be encouraging them to seek and lead and guide us in a biblical way. That's what this verse calls us to. It then states that it would be unprofitable for us if we don't respond to our leaders in this way. This is a sober reminder that the welfare of the whole body is tied to our response to our leaders. What is beneficial to the whole body is that we respond rightly to our leaders. In reality, this is probably a euphemism. It probably means more than it's just not profitable. It's probably a nice way of saying that it's actually detrimental to the church body if we respond in a stubborn and a non-yielding way. If we as sheep do not seek to be persuaded and yield to our leaders as we should, the whole flock will be damaged. This puts a level of seriousness on our response to our leaders that we need to take careful note of. And just as the author could speak to this congregation's leaders in such an affirming way, as men who were leading the body were men of faith, men who stood on the word of God, I could say the same thing regarding our leadership. These men are men whose way of life matches their trust in the unchanging message of Christ. They're men of the word. They're men who have been put in a position of responsibility to be entrusted with our very eternal souls. And they understand the great rate of responsibility that is placed on them as leaders in God's church. And so we have the responsibility to make their job joyful and not sorrowful. We have this need to put in great effort to make sure that their responsibility is not full of groaning. It's interesting where the author goes next. Allow me to skip the first part of this verse and we'll come back to it. The author says in the second portion of verse 18, "We are convinced that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Notice what the author's doing here. He's defending his integrity and that of his colleagues. He states that they're living with a clean conscience. That means that they live in a way that is consistent with what they believe to be right. He also states that they desire to live rightly in every aspect of their lives. What he's claiming is that they're not hypocrites, that they're not two-faced. Why does he do this? Once again, it's probably because, as we said, there's a tension between the leaders and the people. The people were tempted to go after this false teaching. And it put tension between the people and the leader. But the question is, who are this author's colleagues? Why does he say we? It appears that it's the other leaders of this congregation. Verse 19 says that the author wants to be restored to the body. It implies that he was once a part of this body. I think it implies that he was once part of the leadership of this body. It shows that this author is standing alongside of the leadership of the body, and he's affirming that they are not hypocrites in their dealings with the body. The author is affirming the leadership and the fact that they are real. They are true men of the word, and the author wants to affirm this about them. They don't just walk the walk. I mean, they don't just talk the talk. They walk the walk. They live in obedience to God's word in a real way. But now come back to the first part of this verse. What does he say? He says, pray for us. And as if we've just established that the we here is the leadership of not only the author, but also the other leaders in the body, notice how profound that is. Do you want to resolve tension between leaders and people? Then pray for the leadership. There could be no better way to resolve tensions than to go to the throne of God and pray for the leaders. That's what's so amazing about verse 18. The author here calls the hearers to be continually in prayer for the leaders in light of this tension between them. What an awesome encouragement for us as well. We need to be praying for the leaders that God has placed over us. The leaders have this awesome responsibility to shepherd God's flock. There may even be some tension between us and our leaders over what's happened over the last few weeks. So pray. Pray for the leaders. I affirm that they are men of biblical principle. They are men of the word, just like the leaders in the book of Hebrews are. They're not two-faced, hypocritical men, so pray for them as they seek to sincerely shepherd the flock of God. And so as the author moves to verse 19, he brings out this other aspect of prayer. Part of the prayer is so that the author would be restored to the people as soon as possible. This author has such a genuine concern for these people. He wants to be there with them. He wants to be present in person with them. He wants them to pray for them so that he can minister among them. That's the heart of a true shepherd. All throughout this letter, we've seen this passionate concern that this author has for these people. And so he ends this whole letter with an affirmation of his genuine care. My prayer is that we all would have this same heart of care that he has for the body of Christ. I pray that we will all be marked by this same kind of care and desire to see it put into action in the body of Christ. What an awesome chapter this is. How applicable is this chapter as we walk in unity through whatever God brings us through? May we all be marked by selflessness, humility, and perspective that the author calls us to as we confess Christ together. And so we've reached the end of the body of this letter. As we come to the benediction, let me just read it for us. Listen carefully to the awesome close of this letter, and let it be our prayer as we go from here, so that we too will be pleasing to our Lord in everything that we do. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, as we do just meditate on your word this morning, we are thankful for this awesome chapter that tells us how to respond in the light of whatever trials that we may go through. I pray that we would be a body marked by brotherly love, a selfless love that's willing to give up of our possessions, to not hold tightly to our money and the things that we have, but that cares for one another in radical ways, willing to risk our lives, willing to give up our possessions for one another, and even for those in the body of Christ who we do not know. May we also be those who care for one another in spiritual and not just physical ways. And then we also pray that we would be those who follow the example of the biblical leaders that you have placed before us, men who have lived out the word of God in their lives. And so we just thank you for the leaders that you have given us who are motivated by biblical principle. And we pray that you'd help us to respond in humility in a way that pleases you. So our Father, we thank you. We pray that you would honor and bless this church as we are seeking to please you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.